I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of 2 Kings chapter 11 this morning. 2 Kings chapter 11. As we continue our series, our broad series on the divided kingdom of the Old Testament, and a series within a series called the Seven Eyes of the Lord, obviously a reference to the fact that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, and God brings judgment as is necessary in order to preserve his people. So that's the theme that we're continuing. Infection is an insidious thing. It works or spreads harmfully in a subtle or stealthy manner. That's part of the definition. A computer virus enters the computer and infects files on the system. The only way the system can be repaired is, first of all, by destroying the virus and whatever it might be called, a worm or a Trojan, or I don't even know the names that are used these days. And then you have to remove all of the infected files. Well, there is a spiritual application to that, obviously, to the nation of Israel, because repeatedly with national Israel, there would be an infection that would have to be dealt with. And in the early days, during the days of Moses, it was called a root of bitterness. Some people have the idea that a root of bitterness is something that wells up within the heart of a Christian that can cause us to become bitter, but actually a root of bitterness was a person, an apostate within the camp. And the Lord said to beware that there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Speaking of an infection, not of the ordinary variety, but one that was so beguiling and so harmful that periodically God would need to remove it by supernatural means. And you could probably name some examples of that. I've mentioned recently Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord. The Lord killed them instantly. Korah, the cousin of Moses, who led a rebellion against Moses. There was Achan, who took of the accursed thing at Jericho. In the New Testament, there was Ananias and Sapphira. It is true that not everyone who is dishonest about their offering is killed on the spot, but Ananias and Sapphira, particularly at that time, were a special variety, and so God dealt with them immediately. Now, here in 2 Kings, God is intervening in the midst of his earthly people, Israel, so that he might preserve out of them a faithful, believing remnant. And that's why within just a couple of chapters, we have this great purge of the pagan influence that Ahab and Jezebel had brought into Israel. Now, as we come to 2 Kings chapter 11, and its parallel account is in 2 Chronicles 22, there is one more infected file, if you will, that has to be removed. There's one more individual that represents not only Ahab's bloodline, but his spiritual legacy. Her name is Athaliah. She's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. It was Athaliah who intermarried into the royal line of Judah, and in doing so, she brought the kingdoms of Israel and Judah together in a way that God had prohibited. It was Athaliah who, by treachery and murder and ambition, clawed her way to the top. And as our chapter begins, she actually is ruling the nation of Judah. She's an evil, domineering queen sitting on the throne of Judah that was to be ruled by the house of David. Now, this isn't just boring history, as some might say. Some people just see these historical books as kind of this confusing jumble of names and places and events, and a lot of blood and gore thrown in. But this is so much more than your typical garden variety history. This is a necessary chapter in the inspired record of man's redemption, which, of course, that is the greatest story ever told. And even in these passages with all of their human conniving and intrigue and violence, we find the promise and the working out of Messiah's coming and God's supernatural preservation of a people, a congregation, a church, as we would call it in our day. And they are called out of the world, an unbelieving world, to praise and honor the Lord. That's what we see here. So here's the summary of the message this morning. It's found in your bulletin as well as the outline that I will try to follow. This dark period of history in which God preserves Judah, her rightful king, and his righteous remnant is but another chapter in the history of redemption, demonstrating God's continuing preservation of his church. Let's go to the Lord once again and pray. Dear Lord, once again we come to your word, and we realize there are passages that have challenging details in them. This is perhaps one of them. It is also a challenge, dear Lord, to understand this in the context of the day in which we live and the age in which we live. So, Lord, we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts this morning. We ask that you would give us understanding. We ask that you would enable us as those who profess the name of Christ, that wonderful name, to realize the impact of this event that happened so long ago in the kingdom of Judah. We pray also, as I did not do as we opened this morning, we pray for the Peasley family. Pray that you would be with them today, and we do pray for them, and we are confident they will pray for us as well. So we just pray that you would meet their needs today, their spiritual needs. And we ask your blessing now as we gather around your word together. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is rather than read the whole text in advance, I'd like to read it section by section and comment on it, because there are a lot of details in this passage. I won't lay out every single detail. The parallel account in 2 Chronicles 22, beginning in 22:10, continuing through 23:15, will also make use of that passage, portions of it, as it gives us additional information. And I'd like to present the message this morning more in the Puritan style. The Puritan style, rather than make application point by point, I would like to exposit the passage. In other words, look at the literal events happening in the kingdom of Judah, and then save an extended application for the end of the message, where I'll try to put the whole story in context regarding the overall spiritual message of Scripture, which, of course, there is messianic impact, there is impact for the people of God of the New Testament as well. So, three simple points this morning. Let's begin with our first point, and that is, as we'll find is very obvious, Judah endured a period of dark oppression. These were dark days in Judah. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 3 of 2 Kings chapter 11. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, Athaliah, of course, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. Now, Joash is the rightful king. He is still, in this case, a child. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now, we're not given a lot of detail about these 6 oppressive years in Judah, but if we piece together evidence from this and other verses, we find that during these years, evil was practiced openly. Athaliah is referred to as that wicked woman. Just like in America, political rule changes, but quite often the people don't change. The influence of evil continues. In Judah at this time, the moral decadence of Judah had continued. Athaliah wouldn't have had any convictions to try to stop it. So evil was practiced openly. Idolatry was rampant. Verse 18 indicates that it was practiced in a temple that was dedicated to the worship of Baal. Now remember, Jehu, in our previous passage, had torn down the temple of Baal in the northern kingdom, in Samaria. This one was apparently in Jerusalem, and as far as we know, it was built by Athaliah. So we see the influence of this idolater, Athaliah. 2 Chronicles 24:7, you don't need to turn there, but it tells us that so shameless was Athaliah's idolatry that she actually sent her sons to go into the house of the Lord and remove the things that were dedicated to God and use them in the worship of Baal. That's how vile this woman was. Evil was practiced openly. Righteousness was oppressed. The worship of Jehovah was suspended. The temple of the Lord was in a state of disrepair. The godly seemed small in number. They were scattered while Athaliah reigned. It must have seemed to them that there was no hope. One of the messages here, though, is that while the people of God were cast down, they were not forgotten and they're not destroyed. That's really what we're going to see in this passage. God had a plan for their deliverance. Consider, unbeknownst to Athaliah, the rightful heir to the throne, little Joash, miraculously hadn't been killed along with the rest of the royal family. Athaliah thought she had wiped them out. There was a righteous priest in the land also named Jehoiada. He stood strong. He was a man who hadn't been corrupted by the apostasy of the land, and his wife Jehoshabat had taken it upon herself to set aside her fears and to hide this child and his nurse in a bedroom in the house of the Lord. For 6 long years they waited there. They awaited either death or deliverance. They didn't know which would come first. But they must have believed that either death or deliverance would be better than denying the Lord. So there was dark oppression in the land of Israel. Yet despite all of the visible appearances that there was no hope for the people of God, we come to our second point, and that is that Judah experienced a divine deliverance. Notice verse 4. In the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Now apparently the king's son had been so hidden that many who would have been sympathetic to the righteous cause had not actually seen the king's son. So what we find here as God is preparing to deliver his people is that we find that God's man, Jehoiada, is in place. Jehoiada the priest, he was a righteous man. Now we know this because he will later be the king's advisor. He's a one-man force for good in the kingdom, in a sense. He apparently is a man of faith. If we were to look ahead, you can flip ahead if you'd like, 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 3. Why don't we look there, because it's rather important. 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 3. This man believed that God had promised that a son of David was the rightful heir to the throne of Judah. Notice. Second Chronicles 22 and verse 3. I'm sorry, I have the wrong. Yes, 23:3. The assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David. The king's sons shall reign." Now, as things appeared, it was almost impossible that that would come to pass. So obviously, Jehoiada is a man of faith. He believes that somehow God is going to bring this to pass. And that's why he has been involved in hiding this boy in the temple. He is the only surviving son of Solomon. For 6 years, the queen and her henchmen have sought his life. So far, they've been unsuccessful. And so Jehoiada, who apparently is God's man for that hour, binds them in an oath. He puts the outcome, in a sense, in verse back to 2 Kings 11 and verse 4. What he's doing is he's putting the outcome in God's hands. In the next few verses, we see how God's people are preparing. Well, let's read beginning in verse 5 and read down through verse 11. Then he commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall do. One-third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One-third shall be at the gate of Sur, and one-third at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out, and as he comes in." So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. Now this event is perhaps even more amazing than actually meets the eye. I don't want to take the time to lay out every detail here, because in fact even the scholars don't fully agree on every little detail as to what's actually happening. But if we were to compare this account with the details of the Second Chronicles account, it seems that this account is being given from the vantage point of the civil officers who represented the queen, or whose job was to represent the queen. And in Second Chronicles 22 and 23, the account is primarily from the standpoint of the priests and Levites. They represented the worship of Jehovah. So you, in a sense, you have two conflicting interests there. And what's amazing is that despite these two groups, very different groups of men, groups of people, God saw to it that between them there would be perfect unity. The spiritual officers were the Levites. They were loyal to the temple. They were loyal to the continuing operation of the temple, continuing worship of Jehovah done properly in the temple. They would have been indignant at the intrusion of Baal worship into the land. So we can understand where they were coming from very easily. The civil officers were the captains of hundreds, so to speak. They would be like what the Romans would call centurions. They were the military men, the bodyguards of the queen. However, someone has said that they were not likely to be very much devoted to the rule of this man-like and idolatrous alien queen. You see, even those who were charged with the protection of the queen were not sympathetic to her. They were Jews first. And so in the matter of Athaliah, it seems that both the civil officers who were charged with protecting her and the spiritual officers were united in a common cause. And amazingly, there was also perfect secrecy. We could say that that was miraculous. Think about it. In all of this group, this sizable group of individuals, if there had been just one loose tongue, if there had been just one spy among them, if there had been just one person loyal to the queen, or even one person who was fearful of being found out to be a part of this conspiracy, everything would have been lost. But because God had preserved to himself a remnant of people who were zealous for Jehovah and people who despised this ungodly queen sitting on the throne of Judah, a plan that would have been thought impossible comes together. And the verses that follow tell us how that plan is carried out. Now, Alfred Edersheim, who is a biblical historian, his Old Testament history was especially helpful in making all of this make sense. And by the way, I would, anytime you're reading Old Testament history, I'd recommend Edersheim because he puts it in a sort of a narrative format. It's not just a theological writing. It's almost as if he's carrying you along and bringing you into that time. And so I found him very helpful as he considers what's going on here. The plot was well planned. The people involved included the five captains of the 500 royal bodyguards. The priest had secretly enlisted all of them. Second Chronicles said that he also enlisted all the chief Levites and directed them to Jerusalem. The setting is in the temple on the Sabbath day. And as we study this out, we find that only on the Sabbath day were four of the five divisions of palace guards set free from the palace to attend to the service of the temple. So this seemed to give Jehoiada the priest the necessary, the men necessary to keep watch over this young king until the anointing ceremony had been completed. Now the event as it's recorded here suggests that some great ceremony was scheduled to be held in the temple of Jehovah. And for all the people, we're told, assembled in the temple. So obviously the timing of this was perfect. It coincided with some special event that was taking place. And then there was this call to action. It was a united effort. The military divisions were to make sure that the queen wouldn't prevent the anointing of Joash, the rightful king. Some were to keep watch over the temple. Some were to guard the temple where the anointing would take place. Others were to serve as backdrops to the others, lest any of the individuals who were loyal to the queen, whoever they might have been, might break through. So you see how this there was this wall of loyal power assembled around the king to bring this event to pass. And the Levite officers had taken multiple vows. They were to literally surround the king's person with swarms of armed men. They were armed with the spears and the shields that David had placed as trophies in the porch of the temple. And if anyone tried to force his way through their lines, he was to be killed. The Lord brought deliverance on that day. I'd like us to read of that deliverance. In verse 12, there is this great victory. And he, Jehoiada the priest, brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." In the verses that follow, Athaliah the queen then meets her doom. So there was a victorious anointing of the rightful king. And now it's time for the counterfeit ruler, Athaliah, to meet her doom. We read that beginning in verse 13. Notice. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason! Treason!" And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, "Take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Now we can look at this thing that has come upon Athaliah. Certainly was not what she was expecting as she woke up that morning. Certainly it's a divine reminder on its most basic level. It's a divine reminder that sin never pays. God opposes evil. Unrepentant sinners never prosper. But it's also a reminder that God works on behalf of his own people. So there's an aspect of deliverance, of this deliverance, that's even more important than the obvious national triumph for Judah at that time. There is a spiritual element that I'd like for us as a New Testament church to consider. Before we do that, though, let's notice the final point in our exposition, and that is a spiritual remnant in Judah was preserved. Jehoiada the priest is determined not just to set Joash on the throne. He is dedicated to the spiritual purpose of what has just taken place. He could have been satisfied with just the immediate political victory. We know what that's like to have a victory of a candidate that we were hoping would get elected, and they get elected, and then there's immediate disappointment, usually. But as all the elements that are mentioned are being accomplished, what does Jehoiada do? He consecrates the celebration with a solemn act, and it's a twofold solemn act, if you'll notice verse 17. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people. And notice the two parts of it. First of all, that they should be the Lord's people. And secondly, between the king and the people. So it seems that what is being covenanted here, there is a religious covenant by which the new king and the people bind themselves to a renewed allegiance to Jehovah, that they should be the king, the Lord's people. That was the first part. Second part seems to have been a civil covenant, most likely between the king and the people. It was a covenant, it was a determination that they would renounce the idolatry that had been allowed in the land, and also that they would live in accordance with God's law as it was given in the law of Moses. And that's exactly what is about to take place in Judah. There is this great reformation, at least outwardly. We find it in more detail if you would turn over to 2 Chronicles 23. Let's look at some of the aspects of this great reformation in Judah. It required, first of all, that the false worship of Baal would be rooted out. Notice verse 17, 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 17. And all the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan the priest of Baal before the altars. So that was the first step. The idolatrous worship needs to be destroyed. Then the true worship needed to be restored. Those things that were mandated in the law of Moses had to be reinstated. They had been maintained by righteous kings like David, but they had lapsed in recent years. And so verse 18 says that Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David. So they're returning to the temple worship, and then it goes a step further because he also reinstates the purity of worship. Verse 19, they set the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord so that no one who was in any way unclean should enter. God, the rightful king, God's rightful king, rather, was to be reestablished on the throne that Athaliah had profaned. And we see that beginning in verse 20. Notice, he took the captains of hundreds of the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and they went through the upper gate to the king's house, and set the king on the throne of the kingdom. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. What an amazing event in the history of Israel this was. But as I said at the beginning of the message, I believe it's a lot more than that. I believe it's a lot more than just an event that was tied politically to that particular kingdom and that particular time. I would suggest there's a picture of the church in this passage. If the church is the community of God's people dwelling in the midst of their enemies, then in fact, what we see here is more than a picture of the church. It is the church. So from these events that happened in Judah long ago, I'd like to draw some application for today from each of the 3 points that we've just considered. We just considered 3 points: dark oppression, divine deliverance, a remnant preserved. Let's consider those points in application to the church as it exists today in the New Testament. First of all, like the people of Judah, the true church will be tested through oppression. Now, has this always been true of God's people? And I would say mostly yes. Through most of church history, Old Testament and New, and I do believe there was an Old Testament church, it was called the congregation, continues into the New. And through most of that period, the people of God have, for the most part, been surrounded and oppressed by their enemies. It was true in the Old Testament. It was true of godly Old Testament Jews like David. We opened with the psalm this morning. He was an Israelite living in Israel. But he was living in a nation that was full of ungodliness. And he suffered the oppression of the wicked. We know that as we read the story of David. We also know it from his own heart as he pours it out in many of the Psalms. The Psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 44, is just an example. If you have that in front of you, take a look again at verse 13. Verse 13, he says, "You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those around us." So that's just the reality of it. Now, how did David take that reality? Well, notice if you look down in verse 22 of that psalm, he says, "Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." It's almost as if David was saying, this is to be expected. We are God's people. We dwell in the midst of ungodliness, and so it's to be expected. It was true of the Old Testament saints, and David as an example of that. It was also true in the early church. And as a matter of fact, that verse I just read, verse 22, Psalm 44, verse 22, "For your sake we are killed all the day long," in the book of Romans, Paul uses these words. Why don't you look there? Romans 8, 36. Paul is using these words of David to speak of the oppression that he suffered in representing the gospel. Notice what David says. Romans 8, 36. "For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Interesting use of that Old Testament verse. But was there a great difference between Paul dwelling in the midst of his enemies and David dwelling in the midst of his? Apparently there really wasn't. And in a sense, Paul, I believe, is speaking of all believers who carry the name of Christ in a world of opposition. It was true, what was true of the Old Testament Jews, what was true of the early church, is also true of the church today. How can it not be? How can it not be? How can the church of today be any different? If we are of God's true church, and when I say church, I'm talking in a spiritual sense. I don't mean Faith Bible Church. I'm not holding that up as a particular assembly. But if we are of God's true church, and I'm just going to make a statement here, we cannot and will not be found appealing to the world. We won't be palatable to the world. Or, in fact, even to that sizable portion of professing Christians who are in love with the world. You see, the world is not the promised land. This world is not the promised land. This world is the testing ground. We are reassured that if we are of God, we will stand. And just remember all the times that Paul expressed his experiences as a minister of the gospel in a world of oppression. I won't ask you to turn here, but 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 10, you're familiar with them. Paul says, "We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And he continues, expressing that fact that he saw it as, this is what I expect. This is what the church is. So as the faithful in Judah, the true church will be tested through oppression. Secondly, as in the overthrow of Athaliah, the true church will be delivered by God's power. Periodically, those deliverances will be dramatic. Periodically, they'll be visible even to the world around us, but quite often it's just kind of under the radar, in a sense. In a general sense, now we might ask the question, why does the church continually need to be delivered? Are we so helpless that we can't look after our own affairs? Well, that's a good question. And the answer is yes. In our own strength, we are that helpless. The church wrestles against a great adversary, as we are reminded we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. They're much more powerful than we are. Satan, of course, being their leader. And without divine intervention, we would be destroyed, and that destruction would come from two directions. First of all, it would come from the outside, external opposition. The church has always experienced external opposition. As you read through the prophets, Jeremiah, for example, Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He was continually describing his experiences in a sinful nation. In Jeremiah 11:19, he says, "I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. And I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us destroy the tree with its fruit." I believe there's a reference there to the people of God in general. We are the result of the fruit of Jeremiah because of what Jeremiah endured and God delivered. And generation after generation after generation, God has delivered his people. And so here we sit. Jeremiah took it in stride, in a sense. He says, "But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me. You have tested my heart toward me, toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Prepare them for the day of slaughter." Jeremiah was just expressing his experiences, and the other prophets had a similar testimony, right? Isaiah, David, Paul, Jesus' disciples, almost all of whom died a martyr's death. And many others throughout church history. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that, of course, we know that as the faith chapter. Why don't we look there in verses 34, beginning verse 34. Hebrews 11, verse 34. And this is telling of the exploits of individuals of faith. And it's interesting that their exploits were not in the absence of opposition. They were despite opposition. And in fact, We could even say that they came about because of the opposition. Notice beginning in verse 34. Let's begin in verse 32. The writer says, "And what more shall I say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophet." So those are the notorious names. "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy." External opposition. The world against the people of God. It's an old story. But yet God working in their midst and perpetuating a people from his name. But let's consider another kind of opposition. And that is opposition from the inside. Without divine intervention, the church would be destroyed from the inside by internal corruption. Now, I can tell you based on biblical evidence, and I think probably most of you would agree with me on this, that most of what passes for the church today simply is not. That's an understatement. And when I say this, again, I'm not setting Faith Bible Church above others, and I'm not setting myself above others. I'm speaking of the true church not in a visible sense, but in a spiritual sense. Meaning the church, meaning all who truly belong to God. If all the chaff were to be blown away, if all the Christians in name only were to be taken out, what would remain? Now, I'm sorry for asking that question, but it's a question that we always ought to be asking, right? What would remain? We ought to think about it. And I don't mean we ought to think about it in a sense of sitting here and thinking, well, he's in, she's out, he's in. That's not what I mean. I think you know what I mean. Without getting into a lot of specifics, let me just say that much of what passes today for a term that I've used, fashionable Christian society, is simply not genuine. Now, how do I know this? Well, I know it because true Christianity is not fashionable. The apostles said so. They said to the world, it's foolishness. And as far as corruption from the inside is concerned, the problem is that when we try to make Christianity palatable to the world, it just can't be true Christianity, because true Christianity is not palatable to the world. Now, we ask the question, do Paul's experiences mean anything? Well, Paul's experiences should mean something, the author of much of the New Testament. The reason I ask that question is because Paul was under attack continually from the inside. He, at one point, said to his opponents within the church, he said, "We wish we could reign as kings as you do." But he said, "We are the offscouring of the earth." Now, offscouring. Well, think about if you had an oven and you sprayed Easy Off on that oven that hadn't been cleaned in about 10 years, and that sludge would just start to kind of drip down the sides. Offscouring. Think of that as offscouring. Paul described himself and the other apostles as offscouring. We are the offscouring. And he was speaking primarily of opposition from the inside. And so I would have to say, and I say this to myself, not just to you, but if you're having a great time being a Christian and everything is easy and beautiful, you probably ought to stop and assess what you're doing. That's not an absolute statement. I'm just saying. Stop and think. As they say these days, just saying. Now, if all of those Facebook Christians that you keep contact with love you and embrace you and consider you one of their own, you probably ought to think about it. Just saying. Now, for the most part, I acknowledge it's not within our ability to know who the pretenders are. It's not within our purview to weed out all of the tares in the church, because Jesus says when you do that, you will likely root up some of the wheat also. But we ought to be aware, very aware, that the devil is as active inside the church doors as he is outside. That is absolutely true. And we ought to be careful not to be drawn away by the deceitfulness of sin that exists even on the inside. And we ought to pray for God's deliverance and his preservation from all of this opposition that we face, not only from the outside, but also from the inside. If it were not for God's divine preservation, just as we saw in this series of events in Judah, the church would have ceased to exist centuries ago. It wouldn't exist, except for the fact that God has preserved. Church will be tested through opposition. The true church will be delivered through divine intervention. For this reason, and that brings me to my third and final point, like the righteous remnant of Judah, a remnant out of the church will be spiritually preserved. A remnant out of the church. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Paul is talking primarily in this passage. He's talking about the nation of Israel and how much of the nation has rejected the truth, and much of the nation is apostate. And so he says, beginning in verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short. But what it's saying there is he'll make a determined end of it. He'll accomplish it. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Now talk about a drastic illustration. Sodom and Gomorrah? Isn't that a pretty extreme example of how God works among his professing people Israel? It does get our attention though, right? Sodom and Gomorrah. Doesn't get worse than that. What the passage is saying is that out of a larger number, which is as the sand of the sea, verse 27, a remnant will be preserved. Now, what is a remnant? Probably many of you ladies would understand remnants more than I do, because it often has to do with fabric. I hate fabric. A remnant out of the church. What is that? I mean, I like wearing it and so on. I hate dealing with it. A remnant is something small, such as a piece of cloth, obviously, that remains after the larger part or the roll is gone. Now, in relation to the church, even though God established the church as an earthly institution, he doesn't preserve the institution in a sense. In other words, he doesn't preserve the big roll. He preserves the remnant of his people who come out of it. And he did that in ancient Israel, drawing a spiritual remnant out of it. And he also, I would suggest, has done so in the New Testament church. The children of Israel, the big role and the remnant analogy, the children of Israel in the wilderness were called a mixed multitude. Some were saved, some weren't. God preserved the heritage of those who were. The roll was thrown out, the remnant was saved. When the nation fell into idolatry, many named the name of Jehovah. In fact, you remember that Mount Carmel experience with Elijah. And Elijah demonstrates, the fire comes down, it burns up the sacrifice, and Elijah calls upon the people to make a decision. And they say, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." But immediately after that happens, Elijah doesn't rejoice. He goes out into the wilderness and he weeps. He's despondent because he knows that the people didn't mean it. They were just words. But what does God tell Elijah? Remember, Elijah said, I'm the only one. As far as I can see, I'm the only one. What did the Lord say? No, I have preserved a remnant. 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Same thing happened in the New Testament. The masses followed Jesus for a time, but when they found out what was required of them to be his disciple, many of them, probably most of them, from that day forward, were told they walk no more with him. John chapter 6. Many from that day walk no more with him. That's God's way. The big role is rejected, but the remnant is preserved. Now, many people would say, well, I thought the church was the remnant. And in a sense, they're right. The New Testament church is the spiritual remnant of Old Testament Israel. That's why the New Testament church is the new Israel. But for most of church history, many among the masses of those who profess to be God's people were not truly his. And I think we can all agree that that's true today as well. Jim was actually just using an example of asking someone, "Are you a Christian?" And the person said, "Well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm American." You see, that's a very broad definition of what a Christian is. But the reality is that God is still at work within the visible church, preserving a true church, which would be a people for his name. And it's the testimony of church history. Generally speaking, I would say that God doesn't generally work in mass movements, maybe for a brief time. But mainly what God does is he draws out a remnant. The verse that's in front of us, in Romans chapter 9, Calvin, verse 29, where he talks about the remnant and God drawing out and so on, John Calvin says, "I will state what appears to me the real meaning. The Lord will so cut short and cut off his people that the residue may have the appearance and the vestige of a very great ruin. However, the few who shall remain shall be a proof of the work of God's righteousness and shall serve to testify the righteousness of God throughout the world." Now, what is he saying? What he's saying is that quite often the genuine church is going to appear to be in ruins. That there are so few. Paul himself said it. He said, and he was talking about the divisions within. We should turn here, actually, because this is very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember that one of Paul's themes throughout the book of 1 Corinthians is the divisions within the church. He's chastising them for being divided. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. I'm of Apollos. And he says, when he comes to chapter 11, he speaks of those divisions, and then he says, verse 19, "I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be divisions." Why? So Paul is acknowledging this has to be. Why does it have to be? He says, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So the divisions, in a sense, are God's testing. Where are you? Are you following a man? Are you following Christ? Are you following a movement? Or are you following Christ? Are you following the masses who profess? Or are you following Christ? It really is a very powerful verse when you think about what it actually means. There must be divisions so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. As we draw to a close this morning, in the Old Testament, when the ancient Jews served their own gods, God let them go. And when he had purged their number, as you know, very few were left. The entire history of Israel cries out, I think, against the modern notion that is really being preached today, that the Lord would call out a people for his name and the majority of them are going to remain in this sort of worthless spiritual condition, this backslidden condition. But that is the view of much of modern evangelicalism. These massive congregations, and they're all sitting there, and there are a few handful of devout ones, but the rest are just backslidden, but yet they're all presumed to be in the true church. And I would have to say, biblically speaking, I can't reconcile that with Scripture at all. I just can't. Now, considering the passage that we still have in front of us, Romans 9:29. If God were to look out over the landscape of America today, the landscape of professing Christians in America today, which are as the sand of the sea, if God were to say it's purge time, it's time to cut them short in righteousness, it's time to make an end, the question is, would we be preserved? Would I be preserved? Would you? That's the question that God sets before us. I really bring that up almost every weekend here. That's why the New Testament says, examine yourselves to be sure that you're in the faith. So that after all the dross has been burned away, may I and you be found to be genuine. Now, I don't know how you feel, but when I look around, I feel that so much of what we see around us today, spiritually speaking, is weak and worldly. So much of it seems to be artificial. So much of it seems beyond hope. But by faith, I have a lot of hope. Because I know that in every age, the Lord doesn't lose sight of his faithful remnant. Hebrews 11 speaks of a great cloud of witnesses. Saints from every age, Old Testament and now we would have to say New Testament. They make up this spiritual congregation that we call the true church, that God has sustained by his grace and power. My prayer is that by God's grace, may each of us in this room, the individuals, be individuals that God will use in our time, during our days on this earth, to preserve the church, to keep the spiritual fire burning in the church until all of the elect are brought safely in. The enemies of God oppress. God intervenes. But by divine sustaining grace, God preserves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would consider what your word has spoken to us. I pray, Father, that we would look at this historical event in the land of Judah as having significance so far beyond that day and that time and that particular people. If the Old Testament is, as Jesus himself said, if it speaks of Christ, if it speaks of spiritual realities beyond the actual political and historical events. And Father, it seems that we can draw these conclusions from it. So Father, I pray that we would consider these challenges that the Word gives us. Pray that each of us would examine ourselves in our own standing before you as professing Christians. Pray that you would strengthen us. Because, Lord, we know that if we look at ourselves and we see weakness and we see worldliness and perhaps we even have doubts about whether we're truly Christians or not, Father, that is not a reason to give up hope. Our one hope is in Jesus Christ. When there was sin, there was forgiveness. When all hope is lost, through Christ, preservation, is laid before us, because we are only preserved by your power. So, Father, teach us, strengthen us, persevere us in the faith. May everyone in this room be a part of that true church that continues from generation to generation, and one day will gather around that throne and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.